Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening thanking you once again for the blessing of being able to gather together this way. Thank you, Lord, that you've helped us through another week. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Thank you for your provision. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for your Son, who you sent to make it possible for us to enter into a new relationship with you, and it's only because of his finished work on the cross. And Lord, as we study together tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and direct our time. I pray, Father, that your word would be clearly communicated. And Lord, that as a result, our hearts and our minds would be transformed. For Lord, that's our desire. We want to become like you. So help us, Lord, in that way. Teach us, Lord. May your Holy Spirit lead and guide us into the truth that you would want us to know. And we'll give you the praise for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we did a quick recap, or really a summary of kind of the history of the Apostle Paul. We know that this letter to the Galatians was written to churches that he planted. And so we gave a little background to his history, where he came from, and why we even have this letter here that we'll be looking at tonight. And we don't need to rehash any of that, because as we get into the letter, it will that history will kind of expose itself, as I mentioned even last week. But what I did want to do is I want to do just a quick way back machine thing here. And I want to take us back to Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to talk about, just briefly, we're going to talk about this photo that I just posted here. And if you can look on your computer or whatever, you can, if you can see this picture, it's a picture of the Tower of Babel. And this is the story of the Tower of Babel is given to us in Genesis chapter 11. And you may recall that the Tower of Babel comes immediately after the chapters that describe the flood of Noah. And what we see in this story is we see, really it's a picture of the establishing or the formation of the nations that get spread out throughout the world with their own languages. But the main thrust of this story, if you were to go to Genesis chapter 11, let me turn there real quick, you would see that the people, the nations of the world, or the people of the world, were all kind of gathered together. And I'm just going to read the first few verses. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" So that's a familiar story. So what man was wanting to do was they wanted to make sure that when you dig into that story, what you see they were really doing is they were trying to build something that would be give them protection from another possible flood that would come on the earth. Because they built this structure, the Tower of Babel, with bricks, and they used asphalt for mortar, asphalt, and that would waterproof the whole thing. So it's kind of interesting that what man wanted to do was completely disregard what they had just gone through, and forget the fact that there was a judgment that had come upon the world. And they were just interested in making sure that something like that never happened again, and they were going to do whatever they needed to do to prevent it. Now, when we look at what happened after God said, it's interesting how they said, "This is what we're going to do," and God said, "Well, that's not going to happen," and ends up confounding them in their languages, and they all get scattered all over the whole world. But the interesting thing about that is that they took something with them when they were scattered all over the world. And that thing was their own form of religion, if you want to call it that. Now, if we go back to the garden when Adam and Eve were in the garden, we know that the devil came and basically deceived Eve into eating the fruit. She gave it to Adam, and as a result, sin entered the world. And we learn from that story that Satan's tactic is always to put doubt in people's minds about God, who he is, and who he said he was. And as a result of that, what we've seen since the time of the Tower of Babel, we've seen many different forms of religion that have, if you want to call it, infiltrated the world. And we can go back to the Tower of Babel and how the people were all dispersed all over the globe, of how that came about. But you know what's interesting is that although we have all the many different kinds of religions in our world that are teaching a different way to God other than what God's word actually says, what we also know from history is that as we've had all this distortion of man's types of religion that has kind of permeated throughout history, from the time of the church, from the time that the church was established, what we were talking about last week with the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, what we have seen in our own day and age for the last 2,000 years is that we've seen many distortions of the gospel that have been taught in churches. We see that today. We see it in the distortions by groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Christian Scientists and any other group that you can think of that may call themselves Christians on the outside, but on the inside they're really not holding to the true doctrines of God's word. And so this is all just a continuation from that day when the devil said to Eve in the garden, "Has God really said?" And this is ultimately what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in his letter to the Galatians. So if you have your Bibles there, open up to Galatians chapter 1. And just a very quick basic outline here. As we mentioned last week, this letter is directed to the believers in the region of Galatia, which was also known as Asia Minor. Today we can look on the map, and if you look up Turkey, you can see that's the area where these churches were located. And when you look in the book of Revelation and you see the seven churches that are listed there, they're also all in modern-day Turkey, or were. So just for a basic outline of this letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, those churches that we talked about last week, the ones in the middle of the country, the lower central part of Turkey, that was the area what was known as Galatia, and he writes this letter to these churches, and chapters 1 and 2 are really Paul's personal appeal to the believers there. And the reason why he is writing this letter is because the work that God had called him to do was under attack. And so he writes to confront that. And then what we're going to see in chapters 3 and 4, Paul turns to his doctrinal arguments to instruct the believers, because the answer to anything false is only found in the truth. So Paul devotes 2 chapters to explaining to them the doctrine that they need to make sure that they're holding on to. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he wraps up his letter and he gives the practical aspect of what he's teaching, because, you know, the whole goal of taking in and studying the truth is so that we can apply it to our lives. The expression of believing is actually seen in what we do. And we say that all the time. And so we see all these aspects in this letter that Paul is writing to these dear brothers in the Galatian churches, and he wants to make sure that all of these things are covered in this letter. So let's jump in, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5 as we start off. So Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul doesn't give any personal greetings like he does in some of his letters. If you were to turn to what we just studied, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he starts off that letter and he greets them and he commends them and he recognizes them for the good that they're doing. If you go to Philippians, he starts off and says, to the saints who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And he's talking about all of his remembrance of them and just what a blessing they are. But there's no such personal greetings here. He just says to the churches of Galatia. And the reason for him writing like this was because he was addressing a serious problem here. Paul had heard about the situation that had developed, and he wasn't going to dilly-dally with any of the niceties as he starts his letter off. He launches immediately into his reasons for writing, and to start with, apparently, in Paul's introduction of himself, evidently his credentials as an apostle had come under attack. Paul clearly identifies himself as an apostle, and then he defends himself that he is an apostle because Jesus Christ and God the Father made him one. We see that right there in the first verse. Paul, an apostle, not from men. In other words, there wasn't some group of men that laid their hands on him and said, we want you to go out because we're declaring that you're an apostle now. Nor through man. In other words, he didn't make himself an apostle, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he starts to establish his doctrine even in this first chapter, so that by the time he gets into chapter 3 and 4, he's laid the groundwork for who it is that he's building his doctrinal treatise on. It's Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul clearly identifies himself and defends himself that he is an apostle. He's not man-made, appointed, or some self-made apostle. And the other he says there in verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me, they're there also to prove that he wasn't a false teacher like the people that had been going around to these churches in Galatia were apparently saying he was. But, you know, even worse than the fact that people were calling him an imposter, if you will, or a false teacher, even worse than the attacks on himself, was the fact that the gospel was being attacked. Apparently, this group of people known as Judaizers, They were people who claimed to be Christians and yet went around and they were demanding that, along with believing in Jesus Christ, in order to be saved, you had to follow the law. You had to follow the law of Moses. And they called these people Judaizers. Well, these Judaizers were trying to persuade the believers in Galatia, those who had put their faith in Jesus Christ, after hearing the gospel that Paul had shared with them. They were saying that they were not truly saved unless they followed the law of Moses. In fact, in chapter 2, I pointed this out last week, Paul even calls these Judaizers false brethren in verse 4 of chapter 2. So he understood who they were. And he understood that they were doing some horrible things by coming into these churches and trying to disrupt them with false teaching. They were telling the Galatian believers that they needed to follow the law of Moses. Their message was that the Galatians needed to add works to the requirements for salvation. And just think about how many branches of Christianity have that same kind of mentality, that you have to do something in order to earn your salvation. And that's why so many times you'll hear people making the statement that there isn't anything that we can do apart from believing in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And that if there's anything else that goes along with that, then you're adding something to the finished work of the cross. So what we see in verses 3 through 5 here in this first section here, Paul starts off writing these first few verses to confirm what God has done for them and for us as a reminder that our salvation by believing in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins is a gift from God by His grace, and as a result, God blesses us with peace. God's peace is a byproduct of our salvation, that trying to keep the the works of the law would never be able to bring about. So he says there in verse 3, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So he starts off here in these verses really just explaining that our salvation comes as a result of God's grace, and that as a result of that gift of salvation, we then can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will begin to see that theme all throughout his letter, especially when we get into chapters 3 and 4, where he starts talking about the doctrine that he needed the Galatians to hear. Now, these next verses is where we really get into the meat of this first chapter, because as I started off saying, Paul was really writing this because he knew that he had to deal with this problem that had crept its way into the Galatian churches. So starting in verses 6 through 9, Paul writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So Paul is furious when he hears that some of the Galatian Christians were actually believing what the Judaizers were saying. They had started off receiving the gospel joyfully, understanding the grace of God and the good news that Jesus died to pay the full price for their sins. And Paul is just astounded by how quickly they are deserting Christ to follow this other gospel. And I can't help but think of how powerful the enemy is when he's attacking and people are not armored up, I guess you might say. Paul speaks to the Ephesian church, and in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about putting on the full armor of God and how important that is. And we can see how these first four letters in Paul's writing, these four little letters, the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, they all go together so well. But Paul is just really upset about what had happened. And he clarifies quickly. He says here that they were believing what he called a different gospel, but it really wasn't a different gospel because there is no other gospel. There is no other gospel. There's only a distortion of the true gospel. And that's actually what all religion is. It's a distortion of the truth. It's man's way of trying to reach God. God has already established the way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." So Paul made it clear that he had the authority to be speaking on behalf of God as an apostle. So with all of his authority as an apostle, Paul declares that anyone who teaches any other gospel other than what Paul taught them is accursed. In other words, eternally condemned. And we talk quite often in our coffee in the morning that whenever God says something more than once, it's important. Well, Paul makes the statement here, right after he says it, he makes the statement again that if anyone was to preach a different gospel than we have preached, let him be accursed. He makes that statement twice to make sure that they didn't just gloss over what he was saying. And that curse, this is interesting, that curse stands even if Paul... Even if Paul and those that were with him would proclaim a different gospel. Now, Paul, when you do some study in Paul's letters, you see that sometimes he has a little bit of sarcasm that comes out. This is just hypothetical. This would never happen. He would never do this. But he was saying that, but if it would happen that you would hear a different gospel other than what we had already preached to you, that person needs to be accursed. That's pretty strong. And he says, and if even an angel from heaven would try to teach them a different gospel. That really is kind of interesting. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14. Paul makes this statement about the devil. He says that he transforms or disguises himself into an angel of light. So here's the connection again. Again, this all goes back to the garden. When the Lord pronounced the curse on Satan in the garden, the devil knew back then that he had a fight on his hands. And he's always trying to keep people from the truth. He will always try and come up with some new distortion to the gospel. Anything other than by grace alone, through faith alone, through faith alone, in God's word alone. He will try to undermine that any way that he can. But Paul stands on the truth that salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's payment for our sin on the cross. So he addresses that here in these verses, and he makes very sure that right out the gate, they understand what he's addressing here. And I got to imagine that they were pretty shocked when they read these words right off the bat in this letter. All right, any comments, questions, thoughts or observations?
You think when he says, let him be accursed, he's just saying, well, just let them be under the curse still, because they'll be under the curse of the law of Moses, right? Because of Galatians 3:13.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Because if you're preaching another gospel, you're clearly not saved. So he's just saying, well, let them be accursed. They're still under the curse.
Yeah. And that goes along with how he mentions the fact that they're false brethren. They were coming in there saying that they were, you know, that they were believers, and yet they truly weren't, because they were bringing a different gospel.
Right, yep.
Good point. Donna says salvation includes justification, sanctification, and glorification. Yep, that's past, present, and future. Isn't that wonderful how God provides for that? It's the full picture. And I also like that how you can connect those three things to the three parts of the Trinity. We were justified back at the cross through the work of Jesus. We are sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit as we live until the day we are glorified by the Father when he comes to bring us home. We see threes all over the place. In our reading this morning, we were seeing how Jesus prayed three times in the garden. And I don't know if anybody had seen it, but I left a note in there saying that the devil tempted Jesus three times in the wilderness when he began his ministry. And then Jesus prays three times to the Father, submitting to his will. He declares God's word to the devil, but then he submits to God's word in the garden three times, saying, your will be done. Donna says, I think of it as the Holy Spirit filtering the junk out of our lives from the time we are saved till we get to heaven. Yep. Good description of sanctification. And that's the one part that we play a part in. There isn't anything that we could do as far as our justification. Jesus did that work on the cross for us and finished it. And there's no way that we can glorify ourselves. The Lord, the Father has to do that. But when it comes to our sanctification, the Lord has given us his word, and he commands us to follow it, to submit to him. But man still has a choice. And that's why we gather together here, because we want to encourage people to always, always go in favor of what God's word says. Let's turn to verses 10 through 24 as we kind of wrap this up here. So now Paul says, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy," and they glorified God in me. So now Paul goes back to clarifying what he stated in the very first verse. He's making clear to the Galatians just who he is. So in order to defend the true gospel, Paul had to defend the fact that he is truly an apostle. And from what Paul writes here, we might be able to learn what these Judaizers were saying about him. The Judaizers were apparently saying that Paul didn't qualify as an apostle of Jesus, that he wasn't one of the original 12 disciples, and so that, you know, it was like downgrading him as at every opportunity that they could. In fact, they said that he was probably just taught by one of the other apostles, the inference is there, giving him really no authority to speak for Christ on his own. So Paul answers their charges by showing, and this is why we went into the history last week about where Paul actually came from to actually lead him on his first missionary journey, that historical aspect of his life. He answers the charges against him by showing from the story of his own life before and after his conversion, and that none of the apostles trained him. Instead, it was Christ. You know, I can't help but think that when Paul was on the road to Damascus and Jesus struck him down, that was obviously the beginning of his relationship with the Lord. And he was blinded for a while until Ananias came to him and his sight was restored. And from that moment on, Paul was really surrendered to the Lord. And because of that surrendering, the Lord came to him, revealed himself to him, and not only that, but communicated to him the gospel that he was to share. It was the gospel of the grace of God, which the Lord told him that he would proclaim to the Gentiles. And as far as Paul's credentials, he emphasizes that he knows just as much, if not much more, about Judaism than any of his accusers. And he tells the Galatians here, he says how he persecuted and tried to destroy the church as a zealous Pharisee. But then God revealed Jesus to Paul, and everything changed. Paul understood that even before his birth, there in verse 15, God had set him apart to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It's just really an incredible thing. God knows everything. I'm sure that as Paul was in the thick of his training as a Pharisee and was hearing these rumblings about this offshoot of this sect called Christians, and that he was just so adamant about wanting to destroy, if somebody would have said to him, oh, and by the way, Paul, you're going to become one of them, he would have adamantly denied that. But God knew. God knew, because he had separated him from his mother's womb, from the time of he was in his mother's womb. And then you would think that after he was converted, he would have gone immediately to seek out, instruction from Peter and the other disciples, but he didn't. He didn't go to the apostles. He went off by himself, says for 3 years. Now, how much of that time he was actually in seclusion or, off by himself, doesn't really say, but we do know that he went to Arabia, which would signify probably the area of what we know of as Jordan today, because as soon as you go out of Syria, you're into the area of Jordan, but it wasn't known as Jordan at that time. It was just known as part of Arabia. Just kind of give you a sense of where that was geographically. But he was there for 3 years, coming to know the truth of the gospel through special revelation from the Lord. And after that, he preached in Syria and Cilicia for a time. And then eventually, he met up with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, at one point in Jerusalem. But even then, they still didn't really know Paul in the region around Jerusalem and Judea as far as who he had become. All they knew about him was his radical transformation from being a persecutor of Jesus and the church to a proclaimer of the truth. It's an amazing story. So Paul wants to make sure that he gets this foundation communicated to these believers that desperately need help and desperately need to be redirected to the truth that's only found in God's word. So Paul stands on the fact that he is indeed an apostle in every sense of the word, and that the Galatian Christians can trust in his message. All right, well, let's pray together. Father, we are so blessed to have had the truth revealed to us, but it has come through your word. Thank you, Lord, so much for the fact that we have this precious book that we can, number one, we can learn of you. But even more important than that, we can learn from it the way to eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for coming to us in the beginning. As John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, what a blessing. You came so that you could die, so that our sin could be covered by your blood, that we could be forgiven and that we could be justified, made right in your eyes, so that when the day comes for your call to bring us home, that we could be glorified, we will be glorified. And thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit works through your word to transform us and sanctify us and set us apart, just like you did the Apostle Paul. Lord, we all have our own gifts, and we'll be seeing that in future weeks. But we thank you, Lord, for the greatest gift of all, and that is your Son. So, Lord, until we are gathered together again, we pray, Lord, that you would give us a desire to stand up for the truth of the gospel. Grant us wisdom and discernment to know when and where we need to be your witnesses to what you have done for all of us. We thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that until we gather together again, whether it's here in our meeting or wherever that is, we're looking forward to the day that we will all be gathered together to you. And when that day comes, we will all rejoice and praise you together for all that you have done, are doing, and will continue to do for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here tonight. I pray your blessing upon them. Lord, thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for their devotion and their love for you and your word. And we give you the praise and we give you the thanks for all of this. In Jesus' precious name, amen.